Well, thank you very much for the to the Browning family for the special music. It was very beautiful. I appreciate everybody doing that. And you know, we look forward to anybody else that might be interested in doing special music recording. It really adds to services. Then, as well as the sermonette, you know, I appreciate Mr. McKinney taking time to record that. Again, it adds to services. You don't have to look at myself and Jimmy's mug all every week and get a little bit of variety. So anyway, thank you very much for doing that and doing special music. It was very appropriate, very beautiful, and very much appreciated. So let me ask you, I want to start with a question. How much have you sacrificed in the last month and a half or 2 months? Now, I'm not talking about maybe, you know, missed a meal or two, or maybe, you know, in our, you know, we've actually had a lot more home-cooked meals. But how much have you sacrificed spiritually? How much have we sacrificed? What is sacrifice? Well, let's go back just a little bit. Let's go back a long ways. 75 years ago, next month, June 6th, 1944, thousands, not just hundreds, but thousands of Allied troops, they stormed the beaches of Normandy. This was Normandy, France. And they did this to establish a foothold on the European continent. And again, to do this, they began to roll back the Nazi army. That was the plan. That was what they had to do. Now, this was a very bold and potentially costly strategy. The unit casualties were expected to hit 70 to 75%. That's what they expected. And that's what they, quite frankly, agreed on and went into this with. But particularly among the casualties that were expected were the paratroopers. The paratroopers, they were extremely vulnerable because they would have to fall unprotected for thousands of feet. And then when they hit the ground, the earth beneath them, they would have to disengage from their chutes. All this time being wide open in enemy fire. Now you may remember, most of you remember, that Red Ruggles, he was one of these paratroopers in the beaches of Normandy. Remarkably, the losses that actually happened during that invasion, they were what was called acceptable, because instead of 70 to 75%, they only hit 20%. That's amazing. And the rest is history. Eisenhower's bold invasion, that virtually won the war. That is what was the turning point of World War II. Tactics of war have changed over the years, though. Air power has become even more dominant. It's become the force to reckon with, if you will. And long-range bombing using cruise missiles and that type of warfare, in addition to the B-52 bombers, all this has made war a distant affair. You know, ground troops, they're still necessary, as everyone who has been watching the news and has keeping up with the news over the years, especially since 1991, to bring it back to reality for us all, and watch the news from Iraq and the Middle East, they know that this is the case. But the massive numbers of ground troops, the maneuvers that they do, seem to be a thing of the past. While they're still required, they're not near as many as there was before. In this current age, the name of the game now is accuracy and speed. And this often equates to overwhelming force. One criticism, if you can believe this as a criticism, of long-range warfare is that it's too remote. In other words, it's too sterile. It's too tidy, at least for the one doing the attack. Not so much for the receiving end. But in this way, war can almost be fought single-handedly by what we call a desk jockey, someone sitting behind the screen of a computer and a keyboard of a computer. Just a few keystrokes a push of a button here and there, and death and destruction, and horrendous war, if you will, casualties, they happen 100, 100, and hundreds of miles away. You go back to 1944, war was far more personal than it is now. Despite the long-range artillery and the air support, manpower played a massive role in the outcome of huge battles down to the smallest battle. The thousands who waded the shore, or floated, I should say, to the ground, they were necessary players in rooting out the dug-in-deep German forces in Normandy. These young men, they had to face the rapid, seemingly unending machine gun fire. They had to navigate these concrete pillboxes where this attack was coming. They had to navigate the landmines buried deep in the beach. They had to clear the barbed wire. And then they had to cross over this beach without any cover. And then, after all this, they had to be prepared to assault the nearest concentration of the German forces. But here's the thing, brethren. Every one of them that accepted this challenge, they knew the risks. They were not mindless automatons, ignorantly or slavishly obeying orders. They understood that their chances of survival in this initial onslaught were extremely slim. Again, going in, they expected to be maybe 7 out of 10 that was projected to die. Does this bring any particular scripture to mind when you think about what's happening here? How about Romans 12 and verse 1? Romans 12 and verse 1. I want to read this to you from the New International Version. Everything else I'm going to be using today is the New King James Version, but I want to look at this through the New International Version. Romans 12, verse 1 says this, Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, we're going to take a look at this a little later on again, but I want to kind of just introduce this. But you see, brethren, every day, you and I, we have the choice to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We have that choice. God does not force any of us to obey Him. Instead, He strongly desires for you and I to choose to obey His way of life, to choose to honor Him through our actions, through our own desires. Our sacrifice to live a godly life on a daily basis, in spite of the temptations, the trials, the tragedies of life, it encourages an investment of sacrifice. Sacrifice, but it has a reward of eternity. Thinking back to the veterans of World War II, they realized that even if they survived, even if they were one of the 3 of 10 that survived, many of their buddies would not. Understanding these facts, brethren, knowing both their duty and the importance of their participation, they willingly stepped off the transports into that surf. And when they did this, they were ready. They were ready to do their part to liberate Europe. The question is, are you and I, ready to do our part to liberate ourselves and also to help liberate others from sin? That is the sacrifice that we're talking about. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we'll look at verse 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. We need to allow God to direct us, to point us in the direction we need to go. Allow God to guide us, to lead us again where we need to go. It has to be God's direction. Again, remembering a World War II veterans and families. Being frightened and uncertain of the future, all of their loved ones back home, what'd they do? Well, they supported them. They supported them. In fact, the whole nation supported them. Everything from rationing to recycling to converting factories to community service. The American people put their shoulders into producing whatever was needed, whatever it took to support our boys in this devastating war. Could something like that happen today, spiritually speaking? Wouldn't it be great to have this kind of support from, yes, our family and friends, our buddies, but even the world, have this kind of support and dedication to the laws of God? Brother, that time's coming, but we have to get there. How does this play into our lives today as true Christians, as true members of God's family? Do we understand this kind of sacrifice and this willingness to move forward for the greater good without any doubt, whatever the cost? Do we have that kind of will? Do we have that kind of desire? Do we have that kind of passion for God's love, God's law, God's way of life? Join me in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. It leads into this. Philippians 3, starting verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What is especially lacking today in the world is a spirit of sacrifice. Again, we don't see this in the world today, but also, to an extent, it's lacking in the church of God. And brethren, that is potentially a deadly problem to have. 75 years ago, people did not universally believe that the self was the individual's highest priority. They didn't believe that. And that's a good thing. You know, many World War II veterans, they have spoken of their sacrifice, and they do it with a shrug. I remember talking to some of them. A few years back, was a member of the Veterans Committee, and we had the opportunity to talk to some World War II veterans. And this is exactly how they portrayed that time. They spoke of their sacrifice, willing to die, with a simple shrug, explaining that they were participating in something far greater than themselves. They were defeating fascism. They were liberating conquered people. And their goal was to bring peace to a war-torn world. They all believed that that was worth the blood, the sweat, and the tears that was required to do that task. Brother, this is no different spiritually. Are we willing to sacrifice the blood, the sweat, and the tears for our spiritual effort to better God's church, to better the brother, to better others? Since then, World War II era, we have seen this valorous and sacrificial spirit replaced with, unfortunately, what we call a me generation. This is rampant individualism, postmodern rejection of authority, which we talked about somewhat last week, unprecedented affluence, instant gratification. It's a throwaway society, consumer culture. That's what we've come to. No longer is anybody nobly worth sacrificing for the good of others. It doesn't happen. This is a way that is left. The problem is, if we're not careful, things in the world have a way of slipping into the church. And we do not want this to happen spiritually. What we think about when we see this generation coming, not even the threat of additional or possibly worse 9/11s has made America willing to sacrifice anything for this anti-terror effect. We live in an apathetic, self-absorbed society. And, you know, maybe 30, 40 years ago, we never thought we'd see it. But we're here. We've been warned about this. Christ will return when things get to the time of Noah. We're getting there. Ultimately, even though the United States is currently unable to be defeated, it would seem, the average American's egotistical attitude makes this nation very vulnerable. So even if we do have the strongest military power, you know, where weapons of mass destruction, if we allow our ego to take over, it's going to fall. It's each man for himself, creed. That's what exposes America as they are. And we see a moral weakness. We see this pompous self-confidence. Everything that goes against God's way of life, God's laws. Notice what we're told in Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, verse 6. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus, you have a downfall. What would today's average, out-of-shape couch potato American do if the nation required him to serve his country? Would he volunteer to serve in the armed forces? Would he agree to a few hours of community service a week to help the nation? Would he cut his gasoline consumption to only a few gallons a week? Would he stand for having his favorite TV show preempted by news of world affairs? What would happen? These questions are rhetorical. It is different to know what people are difficult, I should say, very difficult to know what people would do in a pinch. Yet, when you look back over the last 2 months, from the way Americans are griping about this pandemic of the coronavirus, it's extremely hard not to be very skeptical. And it's not even what we would call a full-blown war yet. The thing is, brethren, we live in a what has become a self-indulgent age. Advertisers tell us to pamper ourselves, to get all that we can get, and as soon as we can get it. Politicians promise high-cost freebies that only a few years ago required years and years of hard work to get and required sacrifice to procure. You know, many people think nothing of going thousands and thousands of dollars in debt to get that certain car, that certain house, or that certain vacation, a ticket to the big game, whatever it is. And if we want it, we usually find a way to get it. Now, it's one thing to live within our means, but it's completely different to go so far over the limit that there's no hope for recovery. And that is kind of the age that we've come to. It's a me age. It's a give me, let me have, I want age. Christians cannot be self-indulgent. Getting for ourselves is inimical or contrary to the way of God. And that's not what God wants. You know, I think back and I remember what Mr. Armstrong would say over and over again. Let me just read you this quote. He said this, quote, God's way is the way of love, of give, of outgoing concern. Selfishness is any form that turns Christianity on its head, making a mockery of the many sacrifices that forms its foundation and the freely given grace of God that makes it possible, end quote. I can remember that. Brethren, it begins with God the Father. Possibly the best known verse in Scripture, and we talked about this last week too, is posted in view of all the cameras on television at sporting events. And it declares His very sacrifice in initiating His plan of redemption. And you all are familiar with this. You know where I'm going. It's John 3:16. But I do want to turn there just for a minute. John 3:16. It says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As the great almighty sovereign God, God of the universe, the Father was positioned to dedicate how He would work out the purpose that He envisioned, and that is bringing many sons and daughters into His family. With that, guess what? There was a huge sacrifice. In His love for us, He chose to set the supreme example of sacrificing what He loved the most. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And His Son did the very same thing. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7, talks about this. It informs us that the one who became Jesus Christ did not cling possessively to His power, to His glory, and to equality with God, but He very readily and willingly consented to humble Himself to become that of a lowly servant, a human being. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but, and here's that transition, made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And beyond that, look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, what did He do? He humbled Himself again and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the worst kind of humanly possible death that could be inflicted on anyone. So as he told the Jews in Capernaum, he said he would sacrifice his flesh, his precious life, what? For the life of the world. And that's found in John 6 and verse 51. I'm not going to turn there. So to cover the sins of those who would believe in him and provide access to the Father, and with that, a relationship with him, Christ, and with the Father in faith, he was willing to give up absolutely everything. What a great example for us to follow as well. Are we willing to sacrifice everything that we have for the good of God the Father and Jesus Christ and each other to be a true Christian? You know, we talk about the word true Christian. You know, true Christian is not something that we should, a term we should throw around very lightly. It carries a lot of implications. And this, what we're talking about today, is just part of it. The Father and the Son have not been the only ones to sacrifice down through time. You know, in the long history of God's people, sacrifice has been a constant, and it will continue to be a constant until Christ returns, until God the Father brings the kingdom and it's all set up on earth. Until that time, sacrifice will be required. You know, you think back at Abel and Enoch, they both gave their lives for God's way and God's truth. Noah sacrificed many years and his reputation to build an ark. And we talked about this, you know, last week. To build an ark, not to mention, he sacrificed off his relationship with his relatives and his friends that were lost under the waters of the flood. How about Abraham? Abraham sacrificed his home in Ur to live in tents. And then God required him to what? Slay his son, Isaac, the son of promise. He wanted to know if he would be willing to do it. Now, we know the story, and he didn't have to do it. But nevertheless, Abraham didn't know that going in. In Abraham, we not only have a type of God the Father's own sacrifice, but we also see or have the supreme example of sacrifice among God's people. Has any of us been asked to slay our son or daughter? He is the father of all who believe. Abraham was called that, whose faith we follow. Again, for reference, that's found in Romans 4 and verse 11. Consider what Moses sacrificed to obey God. In his speech to the Sanhedrin, notice what Stephen had to say regarding Moses. Join me in Acts chapter 7, if you will. Acts chapter 7, we'll look at verse 21 and 22. Acts chapter 7, starting verse 21. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So we see a little about Moses here. He had a great education. He had a great past experience. His position was prominent. He was very wealthy. And he had all the advantages of living a life in Pharaoh's court. Notice what else is said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, starting verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So when he became of age and we started to understand, he started to learn things, we start to see an attitude of sacrifice. It was developing in him. This verse suggests that more than these other things, he was in line to become the next king of Egypt. as the title, Son of Pharaoh's Daughter, indicates. The following these verses suggest that he refused the title. Look at verse 25 and 26. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses understood the sacrifice that was going to be required. But we see from his example, and this is an example that we should be following, he didn't take his eyes off the goal. The goal, the reward, is eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible is full of similar examples of men and women of God who were called to sacrifice their way of life and their desires simply to follow God. Follow God in word and deed. We see judges, kings, prophets, apostles, lay members, all alike that had to give up their carnal plans and aspirations in this world to walk a different path. One of the Spirit, following the purpose that others couldn't see. Brethren, this life of sacrifice, it remains the general course of a Christian's life. This is the life, the path that you and I need to be on. Turn with me to look at what Paul said again. Now I want to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read it now from the New King James Version. Romans 12, verse 1. Doesn't really say any, it doesn't have any different meaning at all. Says it just a little different way. Romans 12, verse 1. We have been asked here to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know what that means? Basically, he's not asking us to do anything that we shouldn't be willing to do, that is unreasonable. Usually, we are not required to die as martyrs, as many who practiced this way of life in former times were. That time will come again, and we don't know who will be involved in this, but it's not here yet. Most of us have not been pushed to that extent. But we are required now, brethren, as Christians, to sacrifice ourselves while we're living. This is what Paul was saying here in Romans 12, verse 1. So the question is, how? How do we do this? How do we make our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord? How do we do this? Well, we do this, again, by being, by becoming, by being holy and acceptable in what we do, how we act, who we are to God in everything, every day. In other words, our daily life as members of God's family will involve intense sacrifice in order for us to maintain holiness and acceptability before God. To be even more plain, the Christian life is hard. You know, that's kind of cut and dry. Christian life is hard. The apostles' next verse tells us where the struggle will lie in verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. So right now we're starting to see the changes we have to make. We should have already made. But if we haven't, we have to do it now. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, studying, praying, drawing close to God. That's what this means. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we don't know what God expects out of our life, if we don't know His will, how can we renew our minds, or how can we transform ourselves to do this? We can't. So we have to be renewing our minds every day. Our frequent, even constant sacrifice will pivot around the disagreement between the way this world as opposed to the way God's way is. And we'll be fighting that. We'll struggle with that every day. Sometimes we will have to give up something that we desire in this world because it aims to draw us back into its clutches. And at other times, we'll be required to sacrifice something in ourselves, only to meet the high standards that God has set for you and I as His people. But we have to be willing to do this at all costs, no matter what. Paul illustrates this struggle in several different ways throughout his epistles here. Sometimes he writes of putting off the old man and putting on the new. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24. Paul said that this was the truth of Jesus Christ. He said, the truth of Jesus Christ is this, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is our spiritual way, the way we're supposed to go, the way we're supposed to change and become. From a physical standpoint, you see this. We look back from World War II in a society then into what it is now, and we've seen this very thing. The old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful of lust. Have we not seen that? Yes, we have. In other places, we are to quit walking in the flesh and start walking in the spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26 talks about this. Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. All these go to the way of God. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoked by one another, or provoking one another, envying one another. The bottom line is, brethren, if we claim to be a Christian, a true Christian, do our fruits show that we're a true Christian? And if they don't, and we want to be in the kingdom of God, then they better start showing that. In Colossians 3, I'm not going to turn there, but we're urged there, he urges us to put to death our earthly ways. And that's verse 5. You can write that in your notes. And then he says in verse 1, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So that is what we're supposed to seek. Put to death the things that are earthly. You know, in whatever way it is described, he speaks of the same tension between sin and righteousness that exists in every Christian's life, and which intensifies rather than diminishes as a Christian grows in grace and knowledge. Yet, it is sacrifice that is the key to overcoming sin, and that's the key to making progress towards the kingdom of God. The internal resistance that we feel to giving up what we have come to claim as our proof of this. This resistance is our carnality. demanding satisfaction, self-indulgence, by refusing to, again, let go of all the harmful things that we come in contact with every day. You know, those things of anger, offense, gossip, lies, hatred, pride, greed, and the list goes on. Everything that is a sin, they are ours, our human nature says, and that's what we have to fight against. They are what makes us what we are, and we keep refusing to get rid of them. And then too often, instead of giving them up, we give in to them, and our sin becomes even stronger, and it grows. And this is what we have to fight against. We have to get rid of this. Brethren, just a few weeks ago, we left Passover, and maybe we are still struggling with a particular sin. It may be helpful for us to consider what we are refusing to sacrifice. Maybe that will help us to overcome that sin. By doing this, we might just discover a path that we will finally enable us to put that sin behind us, and then we can move forward. Now, we'll move forward and we'll have another trial, and that's okay, because you know, God, through James, says, count it all joy when you fall into adverse temptations. For the renewing of your, it renews yourself. It grows patience. It helps you to be a better Christian. We don't always like it, but nevertheless, it helps us. So, in thinking about all we talked about today, I'm going to look at three quick areas as we can pull all this together and kind of sum it all up. The first one, the first area that I'm going to look at, is that of a sacrificial Christian. A sacrificial Christian. Let's go to John chapter 15 here, verse 13. A very familiar scripture that we've talked about many times. John chapter 15 and verse 13. But this scripture is not just talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to understand this is personal. This is for us as Christians. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. You know, Christ said this, and he said that we are his friends. He laid down his life for us. But this goes on to talking about you and I, brethren. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In the context of John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, Christ is talking about the love that should exist among members of the church of God, of God's family. Does it? That's a good question. You know, it's not just a casual suggestion or a noble idea that we can adopt if we desire. Brother, if we want to be in God's family and we want to be in the kingdom of God, then we have to adopt this type of sacrifice in our life. It has to be willingness to sacrifice to the point of death, if need be. God repeats it again through his apostle of love in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. Says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Did you catch what it said here? We also ought to lay down our lives. God expects it. That is what he requires of a true servant, a true child of his. Now, since the death of Jesus Christ, many true Christians have laid down their lives and have died for their friends and their family, their fellow members of God's church, and their greatest friend, God the Father and Jesus Christ. In John 15, verse 14, it tells us that we are his friends if we keep his commandments. And it follows that if we are his friends, we may call him our friend. That's personal. Earlier, we mentioned a few of the patriarchs in the Bible that were willing to sacrifice to live a godly life. They were willing to sacrifice to do what God commanded them. We'll look at just a few more here. And these are just a little different in the fact that they were willing to lay down their life for God's way of life. In the Old Testament, I'm not going to turn there, just give you some references. The Old Testament, God records some of these accounts of his people willing to die for his way of life. In Daniel chapter 3, we've talked about before the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young men who were absolutely willing to suffer and die in a fiery furnace. For what? For God the Father. For his way of life. For everything that that represents. How about Daniel chapter 6? Daniel himself was willing to die in a lion's den rather than forsake God's way of life. And they weren't even asking Daniel to give up your beliefs. They were just saying, just denounce his way. You can still believe, you can still do, just don't let us see you doing it. He wasn't willing to even do that. You know, noble martyrs of the New Testament include John the Baptist. His story is found in Matthew 14. About Stephen, who we already mentioned, found in Acts 7. And then James, found in Acts 12. The Apostle Paul had many close brushes with death in his years of service and dedication to God and the people of God. He lists some of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It may be that when the Jews in Lystra stoned Paul, he actually died, but God resurrected him shortly afterwards. We don't know. We know that he was willing to go to the points of death. You can read about that in Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. But Paul writes that before his eventual execution in Rome, that he had no fear of his impending death. Can you imagine having that kind of faith in God? And this is what God wants us to have. This is the point in our Christian life that we have to come to. At least a couple of opportunities for escape present themselves to Paul in his journey to Rome, but he declined them. Again, you can read Acts 27 and 28 to read about those. But I want to take a look here at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Here he tells Timothy that he was ready to be offered. King James Version says offered. And that he felt that he had completed his job that God had given him to do. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also all those who have loved his appearing. Brethren, this is the point that we need to come to. And I know from doing a few funerals in the past that those people have come to that point. Some of them were right there. Will we be there when our time comes? We think of Paul as brave for coming so close to physical death, and so often he bounces back each time to consider his part in God's work. His bravery certainly stood out in enduring these trials, but even more than that, he displayed his courage, the courageous love, even more vividly, I think, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 3. Look at Romans chapter 9, and verse 3. Says this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Did you understand that? Paul felt bitter disappointment that the great majority of his fellow Jews were rejecting God, were rejecting Christ, were rejecting this way of life. And not only was he willing to give his physical life for them, but he was actually willing to forfeit his eternal life in God's kingdom, if necessary, to ensure that the widespread conversion of these Jews would take place. Brethren, this is true courage. This is true love. This is true godly love. that requires a very true sacrifice. Do we have this kind of love for the brethren in our hearts? Before he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter emphatically told Christ that he would lay down his life for his master and friend. Yet, shortly after that, what did he do? He fled from Christ. He fled from the persecutors that were coming after Christ. And he denied Christ three times. All the other original apostles, except for John, they died in martyrdom, along with many other Christians in their era. Some of the gruesome methods of torture and execution that they suffered, they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to take the time to turn to. The persecution and martyrdom continued and even intensified in the years following the death of the Apostle John. Whether members of God's true church or professing Christians in name only, thousands died in the persecution of the first four centuries after Christ's death and resurrection. A little bit of history fact, that was approximately 100,000 people, and they belonged to a group called the Paulicians. Paulicians, and they were thought by some to have been some of the true churches, or the brethren of the true churches from the Pergamos era. They were slaughtered by command of the Byzantine Empress Theodora. The second area that I want to look at here is that of give our lives. Nobody likes to talk about that one. Give our lives. What about us, members of God's church, in the end time? Is it or will it at some time in the future be necessary for us to physically give our lives for our friends, either for our fellow members of the Church of God or our greatest friend, God the Father and Jesus Christ? Will we have to sacrifice that much sometime? If we are Philadelphian Christians or we live to the expectations of Philadelphia era, then the answer is simply stated in Revelation 3. Look what Revelation 3, verse 8 through 10 says. Revelation 3, starting verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. If you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The bottom line is, what we have to live through now and up to this point, we don't know. But God says here, God's promised protection to this group of individuals, this brethren, it'll be there. And we can be sure that this is a rock-solid promise. However, we should be very careful not to be complacent about our life as a Christian, about this comforting promise. We should never assume that God considers us to be in that group. If we assume that, then we stand to be rudely awakened. It's likely that we have been, or maybe are now, living in an area that has a Laodicean attitude. I'm sure we've seen that, and it seems to be that way for quite some time. We have to prove to God that we deserve to be considered of that Philadelphia group, that Philadelphia mindset, in attitude and action while we do live in this world of sitting on the fence, lukewarmness. And although God's promise to this faithful church is sure, it applies only to those who are truly Philadelphian. We should take special notice that Jesus identifies them in a couple of things, and this is what we need to strive for. Number one is having kept God's word. That means not wavering, not letting it go, having kept God's word. Number two, not denying his name. Do we see this attitude in Daniel? Yes, we do. And number three, kept his command to persevere. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego displayed this. Daniel displayed this. Paul, after conversion, displayed this. All the apostles, after they grew, displayed this. Do you and I? Those who fail to meet this three criteria cannot count themselves as being protected in this group. They cannot claim that promise of protection through the end time trials of persecution. We don't know, brethren, but we do know what we have to do. Regardless of what happens, this is what we have to do. Brethren, the fact is that we all need to wake up. We all need to listen to and act upon the frequent and strong warnings against this lukewarm attitude, the attitude of self, the attitude of me, me, me. And that does still exist in the world by strong means, and unfortunately, part of that exists in the church. We have to be careful. We don't want to be part of that. And finally, the third area, devoted to giving. You know, there is another way that we can lay down our lives for our friends. And rather than having a morbid fear of end-time persecution, we should be concentrating on it. Because every day is a day we have a chance to do this. This other way is to lay our old sinful lives down and allow them to be crucified, our old sinful lives. Put it behind us. Get rid of it. Let it die. This means living brand new lives as Christians, allowing Jesus Christ to live his life through us in absolutely everything that we do. Do we do that, brethren? Galatians 2 and 2 Corinthians 4 cover the ideas in more detail. I'm not going to take time to go into it. But just as Jesus' life is totally dedicated to loving and serving his Father and his brethren, you and I, in the church, the very same thing is true for us. Our Christian life must be given and spent in loving service. One writer wisely described true friendship as when we totally devote our lives to giving to others. And this concept is echoed. I'll just read it to you. John 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he goes on to say, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, Jesus says that we will be recognized as true Christians, not by riches, not by our eloquent speaking, not by our ability to bring others to conversion, not by our talents to be able to recall scriptures, not by our capacity to understand and explain the fine details of prophecy. Oh, all this would be good, but that's not what he says is how we recognize a true Christian. He says it is by how much we love each other. That's the key. We should really be asking ourselves, not only would I give my physical life for my friends, or would I sacrifice my life for God and Jesus Christ as they did for us, but rather, am I laying down my life for them on a daily basis? I want to close with a short story. This is a true story, and it's called The Four Chaplains. Maybe some of you have heard it or read it. It's a very short story, but I want to share it with you as we close. The Dorchester was a troop transport ship used during the Second World War. It was sunk by a German torpedo in the Labrador Sea in 1943. As the ship began to sink and its passengers began to abandon it, four lieutenants, George Fox, Alexander Goad, John Washington, and Clark Poling, who also happened to be chaplains of various faiths, began handing out life jackets, including their own, and they directed people to safety. As the ship began to disappear between the waves, the four chaplains linked arms together and began to sing as they went down with the ship. Brethren, our goal in life, in this physical life, is to do the will of God. And to accomplish that, we need to be willing to make the sacrifices necessary to honor God and prove that we are His children. Brother, I hope you all have a very great remainder of the Sabbath. Please remember, and I forgot to announce this earlier, that at 2:30, the General Conference of Elders split sermon will be airing at the home office webpage. The two speakers will be Mr. Kubik as a split sermon and Dr. Ward as a split sermon. So it should be very interesting and very uplifting and encouraging. So that's at 2:30. So again, I thank you all for tuning in. And if you need anything at all, please don't hesitate to get a hold of me. Everybody have a great Sabbath.